Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this week, as if there aren't enough strange things going on already. But I'm going to do something a little bit unusual with the sermon this morning. I've never done this before. I am preaching a whole sermon on a number. How about that? That number is 153. You can think of this sermon as the gospel according to 153. 153 is the number of fish caught in the net by Peter and the others after Jesus tells them what to do, where to drop their net. And as you read through this story, that number 153 is not, it's not some minor inconspicuous detail in this story. In fact, I wouldn't say it's a detail at all. It's a major feature of the story, and it really just pops right off the page. It jumps right off the page, and it begs for an explanation. And throughout the history of the church, there are plenty of explanations that have been given. The first question we have to ask when we come across a number like this in Scripture, or the first question that usually is asked, is something like this. Well, is this number literal, or is it symbolic? In other words, is John just giving us this brute fact? Hey, he wants us to know 153 fish were caught, but that's the end of it. It's just the number of fish. That's it. Or some have suggested, well, perhaps John even made this number up. And he invented this number because it carries symbolic meaning. It's a symbolic value. There's symbolic value to it. And so he included it in the story for symbolic reasons. But who cares whether or not it really happened? Well, actually, that's a false dichotomy. If we are faithful students of Scripture, faithful readers of the text, we will see the number as both literal and symbolic. Certainly, this is a historical event. Someone actually counted the fish, pulled in that net, and found there were 153 fish. It actually happened. But, as is so often the case in Scripture, the details are there for a reason. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste His breath. Whatever is included in the story is there for a purpose, and so it is here as well. This is a number that is loaded with meaning. And as weird as it seems, it's actually a lot of fun, and it's very intriguing to consider the different aspects of this meaning. The Bible does give us what you might call a numerology, a theology of numbers. It uses numbers symbolically. Different numbers carry different theological associations or different theological significance. So just to give you some examples of this, what I'm talking about here, the number one is associated with God throughout Scripture because there is one God. Of course, the number three is also associated with God because this one God exists in three persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three is considered the number of perfection and of holiness. And so, for example, the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." There's this threefold ascribing of holiness to God. Three is associated with God. The number four has to do with creation in the Bible. The Scripture describes the world as having four corners. We're going to think of the four directions on the compass and that kind of thing. You can see why four would be associated with the creation. There are four living creatures in the book of Revelation symbolizing all of creation. Humanity is described in a fourfold way in the book of Revelation. Every tribe, language, people, and nation is the Bible's way of speaking of humanity in this all-encompassing way. The created cosmos has four zones. And so in Revelation, these four zones or four areas are described. This is just one example of this. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea singing. See, four different realms that make up the whole created order. So creation is singing there in four-part harmony. Creation's praises are summed up in a fourfold way. You see this throughout Scripture. You'll see blessing, honor, glory, and power. So there's a fourfold description that creation is offering to God. In the book of Job, there are four disasters that come upon Job to show his whole world, his whole cosmos, so to speak, is falling apart. His world is collapsing in on itself. Four is the number of the creation. It's the number of the world. 7 in Scripture is understood to be the number of perfection and totality because it is 3 plus 4. So if God's number is 3 and creation's number is 4, put them together and you have 7. It's the totality of everything, God and creation. There are 7 days in a week because that's God's creation pattern. If 7 is the number of perfection, then 6 in Scripture is seen as the number of imperfection. The number 6 indicates that man has fallen short of perfection. He's fallen short of Sabbath glory and rest. Or sometimes 6 can be promissory. We're on the 6th of something, but a 7th is coming. In the book of Ruth, the number 6 works that way. Just as 6 is the number of imperfection because it falls short of 7, so 3.5 is another number of imperfection because it is a broken 7. It stands for a week interrupted. And so in Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11, you will find the number 3.5 used symbolically. The ministry of Jesus lasts 3.5 years, and then it is broken. It's interrupted by his crucifixion. 8, on the other hand, is the number of the new creation. This is something we're familiar with. It's a very common number in Scripture. The first day of the week is sometimes called the 8th day. We've seen that already in the Gospel of John. It's a new beginning. It marks the start of something new, a new creation. Circumcision took place on the 8th day. Jesus rose from the dead on the 8th day of the week. Baptismal fonts traditionally would have 8 sides to them. 8's the number of the new creation, a new beginning. 12 is another very common one in Scripture that's very well known. The number 12 is associated with the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles called to form the new Israel. The New Jerusalem that represents the people of God in the book of Revelation has 12 gates and 12 foundation stones, and its wall is 144 cubits, which is 12 square. And on we could go with this. So I won't take you all the way up to number 153. Let's just jump ahead to 153. What is 153 all about? What's the numerology here? What is the theological meaning of 153? Well, let's start with this. Augustine, who is a very faithful student of Scripture, Augustine observed that 153 is the triangular of 17. Now, this is not a math class. I didn't know this either. It's something you may have to look up. But a triangular is what happens if you add up all the numbers from 1 to 17. If you add all those numbers up, that would be triangulating 17. And if you take, starting with 1 and go all the way through 17 and add all those numbers up in that series, you get 153. So 17 and 153 are linked. Now, why does that matter? Well, you'll see as we dig a little deeper into this. Another thing you need to know is that in most ancient cultures, you probably already actually know this, just maybe haven't thought about it this way, but in most ancient cultures, letters also doubled as numbers. We're familiar with this generally because, in our culture, the U.S., we use Roman letters and we use Arabic numerals. So we've got a letter system and a number system. But the ancients generally didn't do that. Generally, their letters would also have a numerical value associated with them. And if you've studied Roman numerals, you are familiar with this because what are Roman numerals? They're actually just Roman letters that have been given a numerical value. And so X is 10, V is 5. L is 50, C is 100, M is 1,000. The Super Bowl, I don't know if we'll have a Super Bowl again, but the Super Bowl always uses Roman numerals. Okay, those are really letters, but those letters have a numerical value to say this is whatever number of Super Bowl we're on. Well, ancient speakers of Hebrew and Greek did the same thing with their alphabets. Their letters had numerical values, and that means that each word had a numerical value that you could find by adding up the numerical equivalent of the letters in that word. One famous example of this is the number 666. That's a number that shows up in the book of Revelation. It's the number of the beast in Revelation. And what's interesting is if you take the letters of the name Nero Caesar, who was the Caesar persecuting Christians at the time, you add up the numerical value of the letters of his name, and you get 666, which has led some to believe that the beast of Revelation, whose number is 666, must be Nero. That's one example of that. In Ezekiel 47, there is an interesting prophecy that very clearly connects to John chapter 21. Ezekiel, the prophet, is being given this vision, and he is describing the glory of ultimately what will be the new covenant that will dawn or go into effect more fully when the Messiah comes. And Ezekiel shows this will be a time of great global growth for the kingdom of God, not just a time of glory for Israel, but for the nations. And the way Ezekiel describes this is with the imagery of a flood. God is going to flood the nations with the waters of life. Living water will flow out of this new temple, and it will flow out into the nations, and it will bring healing and rejuvenation and life as these living waters reach the nations. And Ezekiel says that fishermen, so there's a connection with John 21, fishermen will stand at En-Gedi and En-Gam and will spread their nets. Now, what's interesting is the numerical value of En-Gedi is 17. The numerical value of En-Gam is 153, and that's not a coincidence. When Ezekiel is describing the growth of the church as the gospel goes out to the nations, he says fishermen will stand at a place with the numerical value 17 and at a place with the numerical value 153. And, of course, 153 is the triangulation of 17. Here, Peter holds in 153 fish, that is 17 triangulated. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? Maybe Jesus is reinstating Peter in such a way as to tell him, to communicate to him, look, Peter, you have failed, but now you're being restored. And you will now be a fisher of men. That's what I called you to be when I first met you. You will be a fisher of men. And through you, the prophecies of Ezekiel will begin to be fulfilled. You'll be a fisher of men who has success. Remember, in the scriptures, fish symbolize Gentiles, and the sea symbolizes the Gentile world. Many different kinds of fish are in the net here in John 21, we're told, representing all the variety of nations, the different people groups that are going to be caught in the net of the gospel and brought into the church, brought to salvation. And in John chapter 21, that net doesn't break. Apparently, to catch 153 fish, normally that would have broken a net. It's called attention to here that it does not break the net. Normally, a net would have torn with that many fish, but not here. Like the high priestly garment of Jesus in John, earlier in John's gospel, the net is not torn. In other words, the church will be able to hold this great variety of fish without breaking apart. And to top it off, consider this connection. Peter plunges himself into the sea. What Old Testament prophet is famous for jumping into the sea? In fact, an Old Testament prophet who had a mission to the Gentiles. Well, it's Jonah, of course. He jumps into the sea. He didn't want to fulfill that mission to the Gentiles. So he jumps into the sea to escape it. But there's obviously a connection here. What was Jonah's mission? It was to take God's word to the Gentile city of Nineveh. What is Peter's mission going to be? It's going to be take the gospel to the nations. In fact, it's interesting. How is Peter identified by Jesus in John chapter 21, verses 15, 16, and 17? Peter is addressed by Jesus as Simon, son of Jonah. Different translations handle that name different ways, but it's really best understood as Jonah. Perhaps Simon's father's name was Jonah, and so he's literally the son of Jonah. That's certainly a real possibility. But we can't help but connect this with the Old Testament prophet Jonah. There's some connection between Peter and Jonah that Jesus is calling attention to here. Peter's going to go to the Gentiles, and that's what we find. He is among the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles when he goes to the Gentile family of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It's a Jonah-like mission of success in bringing salvation to the Gentiles, to a Gentile family. All the pieces of the puzzle here seem to fit together. They fit together so well. This can't be by accident or by coincidence. It is clearly by divine design. Keep going with this. Again, the number 153 is 17 triangulated. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples, and then Peter preaches, and when Peter preaches, we're told in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved. Luke has already told us earlier in the chapter, in Luke chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, that people from all over the Roman Empire had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. And in fact, this is what's interesting. If you look at the list of nations there in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you will find 17 nations are listed, 17 nations represented. And that's interesting, not only because of the connection with John 21, but it's also interesting if you connect it with the master list of nations in Genesis chapter 10. The original table of nations in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, you find that this is coming out of the scattering from the Tower of Babel. The table of nations there has 70 nations, which of course is 7 times 10. Well, the 17 nations in Acts 2, that's 7 plus 10. You've got the same numbers in play here. So there are all kinds of connections. Again, this may seem rather bizarre to us. I understand we don't typically read text this way. It's not our typical way of interpreting texts. But we should keep in mind, in the ancient world, using numbers in a symbolic way, especially in a sacred text, was very, very common. And I think that's what you see going on here. In fact, it's interesting. This connection, the 153 in Acts 17 connecting with the 17 nations in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost there, it's one more link between John's gospel and the event of Pentecost. This is another really interesting thing to consider here from John 21. It's interesting all the ways John in his gospel anticipates Pentecost. Just give you some examples of this. In John chapter 3, John records Jesus as saying, we must be born again. We must be born from above by water and spirit. Well, that's an anticipation of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out from above, and the people are born anew in the waters of baptism. They're born anew by water and spirit. Pentecost is that new birth event. It's a fulfillment of John chapter 3. In John chapter 7, Jesus teaches when the Holy Spirit is given to us, he will flow out of us like rivers of living water. We'll be like the temple Ezekiel spoke of, with rivers of living water flowing out of us. Well, when is that Spirit given? It's given at Pentecost. So again, you've got an anticipation of Pentecost. But these anticipations of Pentecost in John's gospel especially cluster around Christ's death and resurrection. And so when John records Jesus' death in John chapter 19, in verse 30, as Jesus dies, John tells us he gave up his spirit. As Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his spirit. Well, what's that mean? Well, I think it's got to be a double entendre. John has been using double entendres. He's the master of the double entendre, the double meaning, all throughout his gospel. Jesus gives up his spirit in dying. Certainly that refers to his human spirit being separated from his body, his human spirit being given up in death. But you can't help but connect that also with the Holy Spirit that has also been connected with Jesus in John's gospel. John's been recording Jesus' teaching how he will give his spirit to his disciples. Well, here's a picture of that. Through his death, he gives up the Holy Spirit to his people. Through his death, the Holy Spirit flows out from Jesus to his disciples. Perhaps even the water that flowed from his pure side mixed with his blood points to the Spirit flowing from the crucified Jesus to form the bride of Christ. The water there associated with the Holy Spirit, as water so often is in Scripture. Water flowing from Jesus' side. A picture of the Holy Spirit flowing from Jesus' heart into ours. When the risen Christ appears to his disciples in a locked room in John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's known as the Johannine Pentecost. It points ahead to the giving of the Holy Spirit in a more visible and public way in Acts chapter 2. But here already anticipating that, Jesus is giving the Spirit to his disciples. And then there is this anticipation of Pentecost in the number 153. 153 connects with Pentecost. The 17 nations there gathered in Acts chapter 2 connect with 153 fish here. The hall of fish is a picture of what the Spirit-filled church will do as it goes fishing for men in all nations. And that starts with Pentecost, where Peter already starts to catch the 17 nations in the net of the gospel. There are other interesting connections with the number 17. The number 17 is associated with Joseph's rule over Gentiles in the book of Genesis, his rule over the Egyptians. Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery at 17 years of age in the book of Genesis. After Joseph is promoted to ruler over Egypt, after he saves the world through gathering resources that are needed, and of course this includes saving his father and his brothers by feeding them from his stores, his father Jacob lives in Egypt for 17 years before he passes away. That number 17 figures prominently in the Joseph story. The number 17 is connected there in Genesis with the conversion and salvation of the Gentiles. It's a number associated with missionary success in Gentile regions. Okay, we can keep going with this, but do you see the big picture here? This historical fact of hauling in 153 fish is symbolic of the church's mission to the nations. Unlike the other Gospels, John does not explicitly record the Great Commission, where Jesus directly tells his followers to go make the nations of the world his disciples. John leaves out the Great Commission that the other Gospels record, or does he leave it out? See, John doesn't have the Great Commission, or does he? Well, I would suggest in John's Gospel, the number 153 is the Great Commission. What does 153 mean in John's Gospel, in this story, in John 21? It means Great Commission. It means Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the church going out to the nations, preaching the Gospel. That's what the number 153 means. It's code for the Great Commission. It signals or signifies the Great Commission. All throughout the book of John, John has communicated the Gospel in symbols. That's what John's Gospel is, a symbolic communication of the Gospel to us. Well, here he communicates our mission in symbol, with a symbolic number. And so starting with Peter, the church has a mission to the nations. We are to be fishers of men, casting the net of the Gospel that the nations of the world might be caught in it. And in John's Gospel, what we find is not just that we have this duty to take the Gospel to the nations, we also find a promise of success. The church's net will be full, supernaturally full, and the net will not break. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church will bring the nations to Christ with all different kinds of fish hauled into the church's boat. You know, last week we saw that this passage in John chapter 21 is really about Peter's restoration, and it is. Peter is forgiven by the Lord he earlier denied. And it's interesting how he clothes himself before he jumps in the water and swims to shore. It's like he knows this is what is happening. He's going to be reinvested. So he clothes himself like a priest getting ready to minister in the tabernacle. He clothes himself and he jumps in the water. It's like a baptism. And he swims to shore and he has a meal with Jesus around a fire. And all of this is intended to reverse what he did the night of Jesus' trial when he denied Jesus around a fire. Peter is purified by water and fire. He's restored at the table, as it were. But now we see this passage is also about Peter's mission. He is to be a fisher of men, including the Gentiles. And when Peter obeys, the net of the church will be full. Peter's restoration is a picture of ours. We saw that last week. But his commissioning is a reminder, we have a commission as well. We have a mission as well. We find ourselves living in a time of crisis, a time of isolation, fear, and anxiety, a time of dehumanizing. There's something really dehumanizing about what's going on, where we have to keep our distance from one another. We're not supposed to shake hands or hug. You know, we need the human touch. It's dehumanizing for us when that's taken away. There's something dehumanizing about having to cover your face with a mask when you're in public. I'm not saying that's not a good thing to do. But I'm just saying there's something dehumanizing about this distance we have between one another. There's something dehumanizing about not being able to feast together, not being able to have festivals together. There's something dehumanizing about 30 million people being put out of work. Because work is critical to our humanity. It's part of what makes us human, purposeful work. Again, I'm not saying that there's not something important to these safety measures that are being taken. I'm just saying we need to recognize their effects on us, the effect they have on us. In the midst of this, in the midst of this great dehumanization, we have to figure out what the church's mission looks like. What does it mean to be the church in the midst of this situation? How do we show what it means to be deeply, fully, and truly human in a time of great dehumanization? How can we cast the net of the gospel into the world? How can we explain and embody to the world what it means to live by Christ's truth, to put on display His glory and His beauty and His wisdom in the way we live our lives, even in the midst of this chaotic, challenging time? That's our mission right now, our mission at this moment. Right now is no time for the church to hide. It's our time to shine, to show the world the real hope that we have. That our hope is not in politicians or doctors or medicines or vaccines, though those things may all do us good. But that's not where our hope is. It's time to proclaim Christ as the only hope of the world. The world's only salvation is found in Him. That's our mission. When we throw out the net of the gospel, that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming Christ as our hope. That's the gospel according to the number 153. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.